Quite a few years ago, Dan Brown published a novel called The Da Vinci Code. You might remember that. For a long time, it was at the top of the New York Times bestseller list, and then it was made into a movie produced by Ron Howard, starring Tom Hanks. But it also set off a storm amongst Christians who felt that Brown was attacking the historical foundations of their faith. There were others, even professing believers, who said, "What's the big deal? It's a work of fiction. It's entertainment. It's no big problem." Now, normally I would probably side with that second group, except for one thing. In the inside of his book, before he actually begins the story, and in this particular copy, it's not has the big letters. I've seen some where great big letters across this page, it says fact. And then underneath are some of the facts on which this book is based. Not even those facts are true, as it turns out. And absolutely nothing in this book is true or even based on fact. Now, if you can handle reading a book knowing that is pure fiction, that's fine. My problem is he tries to pass this off as fact. And it is absolutely not. You say, why even bring that up now? Well, the last several weeks, we have been examining fact and fiction as it regards to forgiveness. And we have seen in God's Word some wonderful facts about God's forgiveness of us and how we can forgive others who wrong us. But along the way, we've also discovered some fiction. This notion that when things don't go well in our lives, that we need to forgive God as if He had done something wrong. That's absolutely fiction. We've also considered the idea of the unpardonable sin. And many Christians fear that they have crossed that point of no return, that there's no way that they could be forgiven. And we've seen that as a believer, if you're concerned about that, you haven't crossed that line. If anyone were to cross that line, they wouldn't care. And the very fact that we might be concerned shows that we're not there. Today, we're going to look at another area that I would consider fiction, that I think might be the most dangerous of all. Because it sounds right. It sounds biblical and logical. And the results can be catastrophic to one's faith. I'm talking about that very familiar phrase, forgive and forget. My message this morning is entitled, "Must I Forget in Order to Forgive?" Because we've had that phrase drilled into our heads so much, and we're convinced that we must forget in order to forgive. Is that true? If it is true, what are the ramifications if I don't? And that's what I want to look at this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the popular mantra, what we mean by forgive and forget, and why so many Christians buy into it. Then we're going to look at the practical myth that it really is. And then finally, we'll conclude with the proper model, what God's Word says about forgiving others and where forgetting might fit into that pattern. So let's begin with the popular mantra, forgive and forget. One of the books that I've used in preparing for these studies, that's the title of the book, Forgive and Forget. Now, I'm happy to announce that that author doesn't push it the way that it often is. I wish he had entitled his book something else, but that's not exactly what he pushes in his book. But it is so popular. It's out there so much. And for many people, they think it's biblical. They think that we are commanded as Christians to forgive and forget. I agree with John MacArthur that that expression has attained the status of a cliche. It's so familiar. Everybody's heard it at least once. But I think it's very dangerous because there's a strand of logic that flows through, and it actually incorporates Scripture. But in the end, 2 + 2 = 6. It doesn't add up. Now let me tell you what I'm thinking. It goes like this. Number one, God forgives and forgets. We've seen this in our series. It is a fact. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." Micah 7:19 says, "You hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea." Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more." So we can truthfully say, on the basis of Scripture, God forgives and forgets. Okay, that's fact. Number two, we are called to forgive one another as God forgives us. You see this in Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3:13, "Bear with one another, forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." That is also fact. That's right out of Scripture. Number three, this is where we get into trouble. Therefore, in order to forgive as God forgives, we must forgive and forget the wrongs done against us. You see the logic that's there? God forgives this way. We're called to forgive as God forgives. Therefore, we must forgive and forget. And then you add to that a fourth corollary, that if we don't forgive, we're not forgiven. In Matthew 6:14 and 15, Jesus said, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And you have some wonderful children of God who desire to follow God's will, and they say, "I have tried to forgive the people that have wronged me, but I still remember what they've done. It's still there. So I guess I haven't really forgiven. Therefore, I'm not forgiven. Therefore, I'm going to hell." That's where we run off the tracks, because that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And the problem comes in when we try to do something that only God can do. Nowhere in God's Word are we as human beings told to forgive and forget. That is the fiction. It is fact that God forgives and forgets, yes. It is fact that we are commanded to forgive one another, but it is fiction that we can do something that only God can do, and that is to forget what has been done against us. That's where this breaks down. But can you see why I say this is so damaging? Because you have Christians that either are convinced by others or convince themselves, "Since I still remember, I haven't forgiven, therefore I haven't been forgiven, therefore I'm still lost." And Satan says, "Yes, I want another one." Because that's exactly what he wants us to think. If he can convince us of that, where we're not even sure we're saved, how effective are we going to be in sharing Christ with others? And that's where Satan wants us. So let's take a look at why this is a practical myth. Chuck Swindoll asks and answers his own question. Can our minds actually allow us to forget? the way God made us with this internal filing system called memory, it is doubtful that we can forget even the things we want to forget. Isn't that true? We only forget the things we want to remember. Where did I put my keys? When's our anniversary? Right? Those are the things we want to remember. Phew, they're gone. I knew there was something I was supposed to do today. That's what we forget. But I want you to think about this. If there is something you are intentionally trying to forget, and so you are mentally attempting to forget it, what are you doing every time you try to forget it? You're reminding yourself of it. It's like that old stunt people would play, or the speaker would say, everybody close your eyes and think of anything but a pink elephant. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? A pink elephant. Why? Because the guy said it. Even though you're trying not to think about it, you do. And the same thing is true when we try to intentionally forget something. We continually remind ourselves of it, and it's still there in the front of our minds. So practically speaking, it's something we cannot do. Theologian Dwight Pentecost put it this way: unfortunately, we don't have the gift of dismissing from our minds that which brings guilt to our conscience. We've not been given that power. But God, by a sovereign act of His will, can and dismiss from His mind the memory of every sin that has been covered by the blood. What's he saying there? God can do it, but that doesn't mean we can. I know it comes as a shock to some people, but we're not God. There are just some things that God can do that we can't, and this is one of them. So when it comes to forgive and forget, with God, it's a fact. With us, it's a whole other story. And it's not something we are even called to do. While we're on the subject of fiction, let's take a look at some concepts that forgiveness is not. And I think this is why a lot of people struggle with the idea of forgiveness. It's because they think it's things that it isn't. First of all, forgiving is not ignoring. We are not called to ignore the wrongs done against us. We're not called to pretend that it never happened. Forgiveness deals with the injury. It acknowledges that we were indeed hurt. But it moves beyond the pain to embrace the one who caused it. So forgiving is not ignoring. Secondly, forgiving is not excusing. We do not have to come up with an excuse why somebody did what they did. Now, we're really good at that as a society. We've got excuses a mile long. And even the most heinous acts of criminal activity can be explained away because, oh, well, when they were young, they, you know, weren't hugged enough or whatever. We've got all kinds of excuses. We try to understand, why did they do this to me? What does it matter? I'm not sure it's a good thing to understand why people do what's wrong. If we understand it, maybe that makes us capable of doing it. Don't worry about it. You're not called to figure it out. And you certainly aren't called to excuse it. We're never called to say, oh, that's okay. Oh, I know you didn't mean it. Oh, I know you couldn't help it. No, that's not what we're called to do in forgiveness. Forgiveness acknowledges that it's wrong, and it holds the offender responsible. We're not called to make excuses about what people do. Thirdly, forgiving does not require that I offer unconditional trust. In other words, forgiveness does not mean exposing yourself to re-abuse. It's one thing to turn the other cheek. It's one thing to forgive and not hold something against another person, but you do not have to continually put yourself in a situation where you're going to be hurt the same way over and over and over and over again. That's not forgiveness. In fact, that would be one reason why I think forgiving and forgetting can be a harmful thing. Because if you forget about what someone has done to you, they can just do it over and over and over. Christians do not have welcome printed on their foreheads so that people can walk all over them. That's not what it means. You don't have to put that person in a place where they can continually hurt you over and over again. We welcome back the sinner. We do not welcome back the sin. And there's a place for accountability. There's a place for boundaries to be set. You did this to me. I forgive you for doing that. But we're going to do some things to make sure this doesn't happen again. Nothing wrong with that. And then finally, forgiving is not forgetting. Because as we have seen, it is humanly impossible to forget the things we want to forget. Forgetting may be the result of forgiveness, but it is not the means of forgiveness. That's important. Sure, there are some things that you may, in time, forget because you choose not to dwell on them. But then something might bring it back. Something may trigger a memory, and it all comes back. Now I'm saying, oh, well, I remembered it. I guess I haven't forgiven it. No. We're not called to forget. We're called to forgive, and they're two different things. In that book I mentioned earlier, called Forgive and Forget, the author says the really important thing is that we have the power to forgive what we still do remember. Forgiving and forgetting are not the same, and I agree with him. They're not the same thing. And we don't need to beat ourselves up demanding that true forgiveness of others requires forgetting about the offense. Just because we recall the things of our past doesn't mean that we are unforgiving and hence unforgiven by God. So, how do we forgive one another? I believe the Bible provides a proper model of forgiveness that is both positive and practical. I want to begin with a working definition of forgiveness. To forgive another is to cancel a debt in order to provide, first, an opportunity for repentance, and secondly, the restoration of a broken fellowship. Like we saw last week, forgiveness is canceling a debt. It's releasing someone. They've wronged me, and now there's a sense in which they owe me. You did this to me, and now you owe me. But in forgiveness, I say, no, you don't owe me anymore. I'm not looking to get back. I'm not looking to get even. You are forgiven. So they are set free. That's what forgiveness is. Canceling a debt. Now, there's two goals in forgiveness. One, we'd like to bring the person that did wrong to a place of repentance where they understand that they did wrong. They not only apologize to us, but confess it to God and can have the sin forgiven. You and I can't forgive sins. Only God can. We can forgive a wrong that's done against us, but we can't forgive sin. So we want that person to repent and to have their relationship with God set right. And then, if possible, to restore the relationship that's between us. Now, let me tell you right off the bat, just because you forgive someone does not necessarily mean they will go to God in repentance. Nor does it necessarily mean that relationship will be restored. See, that's up to them. All we can do is forgive. All we can do is release them from the debt, not hold it against them. What they do with it, frankly, is up to them. We would like to see them get their lives right with God. We would like to see a restoration of relationship. But it may not happen. And if it doesn't happen, that doesn't mean you failed. Because you are not responsible for what somebody else does or doesn't do. You're only responsible for yourself. So all you can do is release them from that debt. But when we don't, when we do not cancel that debt, what we end up doing is focusing on what happened to us. We tend to become very self-centered and inward-looking. And we become the victim. Oh, look at what happened to me. I've suffered this. I've endured that. This is what happened to me. And we become bitter. We become resentful. We can become angry. We can even become hateful. That's what happens when we don't forgive. And when that happens, we become enslaved to our past. We let hate become our future. We may be a product of our past, but we don't have to be a prisoner to our past. But when we're unforgiving, that's exactly what we do. We imprison ourselves into these feelings of hatred and anger, bitterness and resentment. And it takes a toll on us as people. We become angry people. We become hateful. We become just negative, critical. And you know what? We're seeing this as a society today. People who are unwilling to let go of wrongs happened either to them or to people that lived long time ago. What has it caused? Anger, hatred, resentment, a desire to destroy and tear down. When you look at this popular movement that's going on in America today, there is nothing positive about it. They have not presented one positive suggestion as to what should be done. Everything is about what's happened in the past, and we're mad, and we hate it, and we hate you because of it. Why? Because there's no forgiveness. There's no grace. There's no love. And you say, well, that'll never happen to me. Don't be so sure. It can happen to anybody that refuses to forgive. We saw last week that forgiveness has to be an act of the will. It's a choice. Why? Because you're never going to feel like it. I guarantee you when somebody hurts you, the last thing you feel like doing is forgiving. The first thing we feel like doing is punching them in the face. We want to get even. We want to pay them back. But forgiveness says, no, it's been paid for. I'm setting you free. You'll never feel like doing that, but it's the right thing to do, and it must be done as an act of the will. We decide that we will bear the burdens of their offense. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. Instead of retaliating, and it just goes on forever, we break that chain. We say, no, I'm just going to take it. I'll take the hurt and not throw it back at them. And that's part of what forgiveness does. Doesn't mean we tolerate sin. Doesn't mean we can't set up scriptural boundaries to prevent it from happening over and over again. But when we choose to forgive, we take the memory to God along with all of our hurt feelings. We acknowledge to Him not only what happened, but how it makes us feel. We thank Him that by His grace the offense can be forgiven. And then we ask God for the power to do something kind and loving for that person. Do something positive for them. We're going to see in a passage from the book of Romans later that, you know, when your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. That's what forgiveness is all about. And when we do that, something wonderful happens. Those painful memories will linger, but when we refuse to dwell on them, they begin to fade. We may never completely forget about them, but they're not right at the forefront of our minds. Have you ever met somebody that just flies off the handle at seemingly nothing? Just kind of out of the blue, boom, there it is. Why is that? Because many times they hold resentment and anger just below the surface. And it may be boiling up for years. And then something happens that is totally unrelated to the source of their anger, but it just blows up. And we say, man, what happened to them? That's what happens when we do not forgive. But when we do, we don't mull over all of the injustices of life and all of the pains we've endured. We're not constantly rehearsing them in our minds. They fade. And we make a decision not to be defined by what people have done to us. That's what it means to be a victim. To be a victim means your identity is all wrapped up in what happened to you. If you want victory over it, you define yourself by what you do yourself. You're not responsible for what other people have done to you, but you are responsible for your own actions. And by deciding, I'm not going to let that define me, you can move out into real life. Forgiving comes first. A partial forgetting, maybe complete forgetting, that may follow. I'm not going to guarantee it, because our mind still has a way of holding on to things. But that's not how we measure forgiveness. It's a myth to say that forgiving means that we forget. Now, I'm not suggesting that we keep a record of wrongs. We talked about that last week. We're not balancing the books. We're clearing the books. We forfeit the right to bring up those offenses again, to either defend ourselves or to damage the offender in the future. Now, I'd mentioned that the Bible gives us a proper model for forgiveness. And I believe you see that in the life of Joseph. So you have your Bibles. We're going to turn to the book of Genesis. You'll remember the story of Joseph. He was son number 11 out of 12, but he was his father's favorite. My guess is that he was shall we say pampered, maybe? Spoiled rotten, I don't know. Could have been. His brothers didn't like him, that's for sure. And when they had a chance, they sold him as a slave. And then when he got to Egypt, totally foreign land, a different language, everything, he was sold as a slave. He did everything right. But when the master's wife made a pass at him and he resisted, which was the right thing to do, she lied about him, had him thrown into prison. We don't know how long he was in prison. It was for some time. Again, he did the best that he could do. He was an outstanding prisoner. Two people from Pharaoh's court were also in prison. They had dreams, couldn't figure them out. Joseph said, well, my God can give the meanings of the dreams. What were they? They told him. He said, okay, here's the meaning. In 3 days, you're going to be executed, but in 3 days, you're going to be put back, restored to your position. And when you get there, tell Pharaoh about me. I shouldn't be here. Well, sure enough, in 3 days, the one was executed, the other was restored, but the one that was restored totally forgot about Joseph for 2 years. Until the Pharaoh had a dream that he couldn't understand. And then the light bulb went on, and the guy says, oh yeah, there was a guy back in the joint that could interpret dreams. And so they call in Joseph. And Joseph is released from prison. He's actually made vice Pharaoh, if there was such a thing. He was second only to the Pharaoh in power. He was put in charge of distributing the grain because the dream was about a great famine that was coming. And so Joseph saved in the years of plenty in order to distribute the years of famine. Now, the first place I want to look is in chapter 41. Genesis 41 and verse 50. This is after Joseph has been released from prison. He's established now in Pharaoh's court. He was even provided a wife. Verse 50, before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household." Manasseh is a Hebrew word meaning forget. And his second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Ephraim is Hebrew for twice fruitful. Isn't it amazing? Joseph's firstborn son, and by the way, they gave names that had meaning back then. Firstborn son, he names forget. Because he says, God has made me forget all my trouble. Well, the fact that he says that means that he hasn't forgotten it. So let's not push that too far. But God has given him the ability not to dwell on it, not to be defined by it, not to be a prisoner of his past. I'm sure he still remembered. In fact, we're going to see later, he absolutely remembered what his brothers did to him. He remembered all the wrongs that had been done to him, but he was not defined by it. One word I would not use to describe Joseph is victim. But that's because he chose not to be. He did not allow his past to define his present and dictate his future. You know, we're all shaped to some degree by the experiences of our life, good and bad. They do have an influence on us. We can't help it. We can't change it. But we can determine the direction that we go in life. Whether we've been cruelly mistreated or not, we still have that determination. Two practical points from Joseph's words tell us how this can be accomplished. First is his dependence on God. In naming both of these children, do you notice the emphasis of God? God has caused me to forget. God has made me fruitful. He is still relying on God, and that should not be overlooked. In order to overcome those wrongs done against us, God needs to do the erasing. And then the second point has to do with the naming of his second son, Ephraim, which means fruitful. Once again, Joseph is not focusing on the negative things of his life, all the bad things that happened to him. He's saying, I'm fruitful. You know, if anybody had reason to be resentful and angry and bitter and hateful, it was Joseph. I mean, he didn't just get the raw end of the deal once. It happened over and over and over, despite the fact that he did the right thing. But he did not allow that to define who he was or to describe his life. He focused on the positive. The world may call it seeing a glass half full. The Bible calls it being thankful. And if you want to get a positive attitude on life, start being thankful. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. It's amazing what that will do to feelings of bitterness and anger and hate when we start focusing on what God has done in our lives. Now let's turn to the last chapter, the passage that was read earlier. Last chapter of Genesis chapter 50. This is when he has his chance to get even. Face to face with his brothers. This isn't the first time. They had already come to him and asked for grain, which he gave. Not only give him grain, he said, why don't you guys all move down here and I'll take care of you myself. I'll make sure you got the best land. I'll make sure you are well fed. So they brought all the family, including his father. And for some time they lived together in that way. But then Jacob died. And the brothers are like, uh-oh. Now that dad's gone, Joseph's really going to let us have it. In chapter 50, verse 15, When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" You know why they're thinking that way? Because that's what they would have done. They're thinking, if we were Joseph, we'd be in trouble. And so they make up a story. Joseph, your dad's final words were, "Forgive your brothers." I really don't think those were Jacob's final words. But they're kind of playing on that, right? So they make up this little story. And what is Joseph's reaction? He weeps. I think he weeps because he's so saddened that his brothers still think that about him. They don't get it. They haven't gotten it yet. Breaks his heart. Then look at verse 19. Oh, this is priceless. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." There's the remembrance. He remembered what they did to him. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. For what is happening now, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid." Says it twice. "I will provide for you and your children." Not only did he not get revenge, he provided for them. He made sure that they were taken care of. Why? Because they deserved it? No. Because he chose to forgive. See, Joseph acknowledged their offense against him. He said, "You intended to harm me." He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't excuse it. He didn't ignore it. He hadn't forgotten all about it. When they came in and said, "You know, your dad says forgive us of all the wrongs we did to you," and he didn't say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I forgot." Whatever. He remembered. They all did. They all knew what they were talking about. But notice what he says. "I am not in the place of God. It is God's place to judge. So I'm not going to." And that's where we need to be. It's not up to us to make things right. It's not up to us to settle the score. God will do that. And I'll tell you what, he does a much better job than we could. He does it in his perfect timing. He does it in his perfect way. It's so much better to sit back and let him do it. He'll do it so much better than we could. Let God be the judge. Joseph did not have a bumper sticker on the back of his chariot that said, "I don't get mad, I get even." That wasn't his style, not how he rolled. And Joseph released them from their debt to him. He didn't demand repayment, no talk of reparations here. "You owe me." Nope. He said, "I'm going to take care of you." It was something positive for what they had done negatively to him. He acted out of mercy and grace. They didn't deserve it, but he did it. See, that's what it means to forgive as God has forgiven us. It doesn't mean that we forget. It means we give forgiveness when it's not deserved, which is always. Forgiveness is never deserved, but it's freely given. Paul writes a similar command in Romans 12. I kind of mentioned this earlier. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." Verse 18 is so crucial. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." What's that say? It's not always up to you. You can do the right things, and that doesn't mean they're going to do the right thing. But as much as it depends on us, we do all that we can to be at peace with others. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Scholars are not really sure what that phrase means. I don't think it means getting back at him or in any way getting even. We're actually doing good so that maybe they will see the wrong, feel shame, and repent themselves. Then verse 21, do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You want to know the best way to be overcome by evil? Never forgive anybody. Hold a grudge, keep score. Let your life be defined by all the bad things that have happened to you. Wear the label of victim, and you will be overcome by evil. But if you don't want that in your life, if you want to overcome evil, you do it by doing good. And the first step of that is forgiving those who offend us. Forgive and forget. Well, in terms of God, that's fact, but in terms of us, that's absolute fiction. Just because you remember the wrongs done against you does not mean you haven't forgiven. And that doesn't mean that you haven't been forgiven by God. We're not called to forgive and forget. We're called to forgive and move on. We're called to forgive the past, live in the present, look forward to the future. Put it in God's hands and let Him take care of it. We forgive and remember, but through forgiveness we can remember without malice, without bitterness, without hatred. That's what Joseph did with his brothers, and that's what we're called to do with others.